the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. So we'll begin reading at verse 1. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come to him or would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. As we approach our text this morning, we do well to understand that John doesn't provide us with a full description of all that happened on this occasion. He doesn't include certain aspects of what happened that night, that awful night in the garden. For instance, he doesn't include an account of the agonizing pleas that our Savior made to the Father when he prayed that the cup might pass him by. There's no reference to that in John's Gospel. Nor does he mention in his account the kiss of Judas or certain other things that happened on that terrible night. You see, John assumes that his readers can get those details from other accounts that are presented in the Synoptic Gospels. What we glean from that is he's fully aware of their existence. He's fully aware of their purpose given to the church. And he doesn't feel the need then to include those things in his account. So we do well then to remember that John wrote this Gospel to offer an account of the life and ministry of Jesus from a slightly different perspective than the Synoptics. And he's very purposeful in that. We saw that at the very outset of this series in John. We looked at some of the differences that exist between John's Gospel and the Synoptics. And we see that they are quite different in many ways. Now, one particular thing that makes John's account distinct is seen in his emphasis upon the deity of Jesus. It's not that the Synoptics fail to acknowledge Christ's deity, but John seems to place a greater amount of emphasis on it than do the others. And that comes through clearly in the way that he conveys the account of Christ's arrest here in John chapter 18. We will see some wonderful and marvelous ways that Jesus' deity, the deity of Jesus, comes shining through very brightly in this particular account. You see, John wants his readers to know and to understand beyond any shadow of a doubt that all that happened to Jesus in his arrest, in his trial, and in his crucifixion was not done to him as a helpless victim who simply got dealt a bad hand in life. No, John sets out to show that the things that Jesus endured, he endured not as a victim, but as a voluntary sacrifice. The Lord wants us to know that none of these things happened to him as though he were a passive creature with no control over these matters. No, these things came to pass by his will, and he endured them voluntarily. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 of our text. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus met there with his disciples. Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, or a cohort of troops, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So at some point then, after his prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus and his disciples went out of the garden of went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place which I just emphasized, a place which John tells us Jesus went to often with his disciples. And from where they were on that particular night, in order for them to get to the garden, they had to cross this brook, and the brook's name is Kidron. Now, there's an interesting bit of symbolism that we might pick up here that is captured by one commentator who notes this. He notes that there was a drain that ran from the temple altar down to the Kidron Ravine, or the brook of Kidron, to drain away the blood sacrifices. And at this time of the year, it's Passover, right? At this time of the year, more than 200,000 lambs were slain. So when Jesus and his band crossed the Kidron, it was red with the blood of sacrifice. You see, the blood which flowed from the altar of the temple was that which pointed to the blood of the Lamb of God. The blood of the Lamb of God that he would shed for his people and wash away their sins. The blood mixed with water in the brook pointed to the blood and the water that would be shed from the body of our Savior to wash us as his people of our sin. What glorious symbolism we have here in the route that Jesus took to head to the garden and then from there to the cross. What an amazing bit of symbolism we have here. But as I said at the outset, we're going to see some marvelous ways in which we find Jesus being in full control of all that happened on this particular night. And we start off by considering his arrest. We're told here that a detachment of troops came together to go look for Jesus. Now, this word detachment can also be the word cohort. They're the same thing. And a full cohort is known to have consisted of 1,000 men. But in practice, a cohort was usually made up of about 600 men. So that's probably more realistic, somewhere around the number 600. But in addition to this, there were also a number of priests and temple guards present as well, as we're told in the various accounts. And according to Luke chapter 22 and verse 52, there were also members of the Sanhedrin among this band of people. So it's rather interesting to note, also as we think about this, to note the timing of it all. Given that there were Jewish leaders among this group, one might wonder whether or not they had already themselves eaten the Passover meal, or if they had decided to forego it in order to carry out this evil work. But regardless of what we think about these numbers, we do know that the number was great. The number of these men who sought for Jesus was great. It was likely a very large band of soldiers and Jewish authorities. And in fact, in Matthew and chapter 26, he refers to this group not just simply as a multitude, but he refers to it as a great multitude. Okay, so it's some people get this picture, like to paint a picture of a smaller group of people going to get Jesus. But from all that we're able to gather, it seems like it was quite a large number of people who had gone out to seek Jesus that night. But again, to note the timing of this arrest, they came by night. The forces of darkness came, as one man put it, under the cover of darkness to snuff out the light of the world. Another man notes that the sad irony of it all when he put it like this: This group used torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. And it was full moon. They came with swords and cudgels to subdue the Prince of Peace. How ironic. You know, I think that sometimes we miss the reality of how some of these things added to the suffering of our Savior. How some of the details and the circumstances surrounding these events added to the suffering of our Savior. Commentator William Hendrickson picks up on this when he notes that for the man of sorrows, the very sight of this band of ruffians, which considered him their quarry, meant indescribable suffering. They had come out against him as if he were a criminal, a robber, for instance. This was agony. He felt the bitter insult, as is clear from the words that he spoke in Matthew. In Matthew 26 and verse 55, he says, "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" You can feel the hurt in his voice as he says this to the multitudes. Hendrickson goes on to say, in describing what the soldiers did, how the guards treated him, and speaking about Judas and Peter and Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and the others, the main purpose must ever be to show what each contributed to his suffering. We need to understand these were hurtful things that our Savior endured. It was all part of him coming into this world as the man of sorrows. Now, this plot to get Jesus was carefully thought out, was carefully planned. So you need to remember that they had, in times past, they had tried to get Jesus, but were unable. Time and again, they tried to get Jesus and were unable. Recall the times that they had set out to get him and that he got away, right? He always got away. But this time they have the help of one particular man from among Jesus' inner circle. If anybody knew when and where to find Jesus, we know Judas did. And for that reason, we read this in verses 3 through 6 of Luke chapter 22. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them. And note this, in the absence of the multitude. They knew that if they were going to get Jesus, they had to do so in the absence of the multitude. They had to do this when people weren't around. They had to do it in the absence of these great crowds. Now, this is another reason why they went after him in the dark time, in the night time. You can imagine what the uproar would have been and what would have ensued had they attempted to arrest Jesus in the daytime when he was surrounded by his followers, when he was at least even surrounded by listeners, people who weren't even yet maybe his followers. What kind of an uproar would have ensued had they tried to do that in the daylight? Well, in verses 4 through 6 of our text, we read these words. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, not knowing any better, people who don't know the full account of what happened to Jesus this night, some folks who are of that situation might not really appreciate all that is going on here. And when they look at this account, they might be led to think that Jesus was caught in a trap here this night, that his enemies had found him and that they had him cornered and that they were going to get him. But John tells us that this wasn't the case at all. John goes out of his way to tell us that this wasn't the case at all. He tells us that Jesus knew all that was about to come upon him. That's John's way of telling us this was no surprise to Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about Judas finding Jesus is not so much that he knew where to find Jesus. Rather, the interesting thing is that Jesus knew that Judas knew where to find him and that he didn't do anything to prevent it. That's what's interesting about this. Again, Jesus is in control, you see. He's not surprised. Nothing's coming upon him by some sort of happenstance or nothing's surprising him here. You know, it's also interesting to note here that John doesn't provide us with any information about Judas kissing Jesus, as I noted at the outset. So we don't know then if Judas kissed him before or after Jesus stepped forward. But again, John doesn't tell us this information because he wants to emphasize another aspect of what happened that night. John wants to emphasize, again, the deity of Christ. He wants his readers to know and to understand that Jesus was the one who gave himself up voluntarily. He wants us to know that Jesus was in complete control of all of the circumstances of that situation. Jesus is the one who went forward. He stepped forward of his own accord. He, in this account, we see he initiated the conversation, right? So even knowing all these things that would come upon him, Jesus doesn't run away or doesn't look for a way of escape. Instead, he steps forward and he initiates contact and interaction with those who had come to take him away. He makes the first move. He steps forward and he asks them, "Whom are you seeking?" The Greek indicates that the answer was given by more than one person because the verb is in the plural. They answered him for Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered back and he said to them, "I am. I am." Now, just as in the other places where Jesus refers to himself in this manner, that pronoun, the pronoun he, isn't there in the original. And that's why it's in italics in your copy of God's Word. The word he is not there in the original. Jesus intended to say, "I am." He was purposeful in referring to himself as "I am." He wasn't saying merely, "I am he whom you were looking for." He is saying, "I am." Jesus unhesitatingly affirms that he is the one whom they are seeking. There was no need for when we think about it, there was no need for Judas to lavish him with kisses in order to point out him out to the others. Jesus was going to step forward voluntarily. That was unnecessary. Jesus isn't hiding. If anything, Jesus is purposely placing himself front and center. And he's doing this in order to show everybody who's really in control of the situation. You see. And when Jesus answered by saying, "I am," he's asserting his deity. He's asserting his deity. And this time when he does this, a sign is attached to his statement. When the men fall to the ground, it was a sign as to the validity of Jesus being God, very God of God. He is, we know from all the accounts of Scripture, he is the I am of old. He is God. Gordon Ketty notes that given the fact that one of the charges leveled against Jesus, in addition to sedition, was blasphemy, right? Was blasphemy. And so based on that alone, it's quite reasonable to suppose that Jesus meant to claim that he is God, right? It's reasonable to suppose that he meant to claim that he is God and that his Father meant to seal this reality with a miraculous sign in which the men then drew back and fell to the ground. There is a validation of what Jesus had said. Now, given that these men drew back and fell to the ground, we're provided with something of a foreshadow of what will one day come to pass on the day of judgment. And what I'm referring to is on that day of judgment when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These men didn't fall to the ground voluntarily, you see. We need to understand that. They didn't fall to the ground voluntarily. And neither will unbelievers at the day of judgment. They will not bow their knee voluntarily. But they will reverence the Lord nevertheless, whether they want to or not. God will cause them to bow the knee and to acknowledge and recognize that He is the King. That He is the King. The Lord will cause every knee to bow without exception. Well, Jesus is God. By the word of His power, He created all things. By His word, He manifested His deity in all kinds of other ways as well. One preacher put it like this: Jesus speaks, and the deaf hear. Jesus speaks, and storms stop. Jesus speaks, and the dead come forth. Jesus speaks, and armies fall to the ground. With a word, Jesus could have stopped everything that was happening that night. No man could have taken Him if He had not willed it. And John wants you to see that and realize that this was no accident, that this was Jesus, the Son of God, doing what He had been sent to earth from heaven to do. You see? Jesus, we are told in another account, could have summoned a legion of angels, 12 legions of angels. He could have summoned tons of angels to come and to save Him that night. He's in control. He could have done that. But because He's in control, He didn't do that. You see? He had a purpose to serve. And one of the amazing things about this display of power that Jesus exerted here on this night is the fact that Jesus remains calm. He remains cool. He remains collected throughout this exchange with these people. It was nothing, you see, it was nothing for Him to say these words, "I am," and for these men to fall to the ground. It didn't take anything from Him to do that. He's God. Right? The mere fact that He was able to exert that kind of power by speaking a couple of words and to remain so calm at the same time should have caused these men to be filled with dread. His calmness and His being so in control of things should have scared those guys to no end. But it didn't. Look at verses 7 through 9. Then He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, answered, "I have told you that I am. And therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, 'Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none.'" You see, Jesus, continuing to show that He was in control of the situation, asked them again. See, it's His way of making them, "Look, I'm the one that's going to guide this conversation here. I'm going to ask you again, you're going to answer Me again." See, He's taking control of the situation. He's the one who's going to be asking the questions. You see, they think that night, they think that they've come in their great number to show their great power to this particular man, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the one who shows that He's the one wielding the power. He's the one who truly wields the sword. They came to apprehend Him, but they're the ones who actually are apprehended by His power. See? Now, the fact that these men have the guts to answer Jesus again after He had asked them the question the second time shows just how hard of heart these men were. This is not unlike the hardness of heart that we see time and again when we see in the accounts of the Gospels where Jesus performs miracles in front of many witnesses and in front of many people, and yet those people remain in their unbelief. They have hardness of heart even in the presence of Almighty God. Now, folks, as we think about that, we should understand that the Scriptures are very clear on this. Men like to pretend that the reason they don't believe is because there's a lack of proof, that there's a lack of good arguments. Or some simply claim that the gospel message is just too weak and simplistic for people to believe. That it's basically a crutch for the weak of mind, that it's a fairy tale for the naive. But whatever the reasons they might give for their unbelief, the fact of the matter is, the reason they don't believe is because they have hard hearts. They have hard hearts. Their hearts are so hard that even when they experience a taste of the almighty power of God, they remain steadfast in their opposition to Him. See, that's unlike what happened to the Apostle Paul. You recall what happened to him. He was struck down. He was going persecuting Christians, and one day God struck him down off of his horse. When he was struck down, something very different happened in his life, didn't it? He turned to God. When he was struck down, he recognized the mighty hand of God. He fell down with reverence to Jesus, even calling him Lord, because he felt, he experienced the power of God being struck by God from his horse. But these men, when they were dropped to the ground by the mighty power of God, they simply stood back up, all the more resolved to continue to carry out this evil deed. Hardness of heart. Well, Jesus asked them whom they were seeking a second time, as noted. And he did this for a couple of reasons, one of which is that he desired to provide a way of escape for his disciples. He desired to provide a way of escape for his disciples. You see, when they had said that they sought Jesus, by their own words, they acknowledged that they had no business with his disciples. That if they were truly looking for Jesus, then Jesus was the only one they should take. And Jesus gets them to admit this openly, to say this with their own mouths. And by this, Jesus is looking out for his own. Jesus is drawing the persecution to himself so that the disciples could go free. Is this not a wonderful picture of the mercy of God shown to us in his work of the atonement? In the atonement, Jesus takes the wrath of God upon himself in order that he might free us to go and to serve him. See, it's a beautiful picture there, isn't there? Well, John then comments that this was done in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." You'll notice how John has no qualms at all about equating the words of Jesus to the words of Holy Scripture. Did you catch that? Whenever we come across that phrase in the Scriptures, that it might be fulfilled, it's always to show the fulfillment of something in the Scriptures, right? It's always a reference to the prophets or to the law or to the testimony, something in God's Word being fulfilled. Well, the same is true here. Jesus set out to protect his sheep from harm so that what he said, which is the word of God, might be fulfilled. John says, in order that it would be fulfilled, the saying of Jesus, that's the saying of Jesus, that he would lose none of whom the Father had given him. That Jesus said that. And John is equating that statement with Holy Scripture. He's saying it is Holy Scripture. It is on par with all the other Scriptures where we see that phrase, so that it might be fulfilled. Amazing. Now, when we consider how this actually relates then to the fulfillment of what Jesus had said, we might wonder how his protection of them here in this particular situation is a fulfillment of that promise that he made earlier. You kind of scratch your head, at least I did, when I'm looking at this. How is this, what he does in relieving them, how of their physical persecution, how is that related to his promise that he would lose none of whom the Father had given him? You see, when we look at the context in which Jesus said these words, it is crystal clear that Jesus had in mind redemption. And he's speaking of all who are redeemed by him, whom the Father had given, all the elect, of all the elect, he would lose none for redemption. Indeed, that is what Jesus meant. And there's a way that it applies to this context as well. You see, Calvin, Luther, and many others explain this by noting that these disciples have these disciples been taken away that night, which is what this group planned to do. And we know that because we're told in the synoptics that they had taken one of them, and that one of them had gotten away by getting his clothes ripped off and him running naked away. So they had intended to take more than Jesus. But it is said by these commentators that it would likely, had they been taken away that night, that it would likely have proven to be too much for their faith. Too much for them at that time. See, Jesus is careful. He's always carefully preserving his people. He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. But he always, as we were told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, always provides a way of escape. Because it's for our soul's good that he provides these things. It's for our ultimate redemption that he provides these things for his people. But in addition to that factor, we might also add that Jesus had work for these men to accomplish that would have a great effect on the redemption of others throughout many generations to come. According to God's plan, these men would be given the task to pass along the message of the gospel to future generations, and to do so by way of committing this gospel, these gospel accounts, to the writings of Holy Scripture. The very books that we're reading today, God was faithful to preserve his disciples back then so that we might have these in our hands today. And that through the reading and the preaching and the teaching of these Holy Scriptures, others will come to have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So indeed, it was so that the saying would be fulfilled, that he would lose none whom the Father had given to him. See. But again, throughout this account, I want to remind us, we see Jesus in full control of this situation. Gordon Keddie notes that Jesus neither fought nor fled. And he notes that the martyr followers of Jesus have often had to be chased and captured. Right? When you think about the martyrs who follow Jesus, they've had to be chased and captured. In its very nature, he says, martyrdom is a violation thrust upon God's faithful people. Their lives are more taken than they are given for the martyrs. But he notes the contrast with Jesus here. But Jesus' life was taken, however, because it was sovereignly given. You see? The martyr's life is taken. It's not given. Jesus' life was taken because it was given. Very interesting. Remember what Jesus said earlier in John chapter 10. John 10, 18, he said, "No one takes," speaking of his life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command," he says, "I have received from my Father." Jesus is completely voluntary in offering himself up to these people. Well, let's look at the reaction of the disciples. In verse 10, we're told, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." We're told the servant's name was Malchus. And I'd like to also pick up on the parallel account in Luke 22 and verse 49. "When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him," they said to Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. It's interesting when you read these accounts and you pick up on the nuances and on the details, the particular details that each of the writers gives from his perspective. And in particular, they're the kind of details that you get from people who are eyewitnesses of these events. I believe it is only John and Luke that tell us about the right ear being cut off. So that's a specific detail that's given to us by them. Only John gives us the names of Peter as being the one who struck the servant, and also giving us the servant's name, Malchus. And only Luke tells us that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. The kind of thing that a doctor like Luke would have paid attention to. He would have been interested in the healing of the ear. So as we think about all these details that were given in these various accounts, let these details serve as an encouragement to us, in that they remind us that the records which we have contained in the gospel accounts are true and accurate and trustworthy. These are eyewitnesses of the things that we read about. We ought to be encouraged by that. The Lord is gracious to provide us with such carefully chosen details for the purpose of building up our faith and building up our trust in His holy word. These details are for us. It's to encourage us. It's to, as what John says at the end of his gospel, the purpose is that so we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. See? Well, concerning this rash response on the part of Peter and the damage that he did, which Jesus then had to fix, one pastor says, I wish that was the only time that Christ had to heal those who have been wounded by overzealous and misguided followers. But sadly, it isn't. And that is true. So many people who take up the name of Christ, even faithful followers like us, sometimes do some really silly things in the name of Christ. And in being zealous or overzealous for the gospel and for the Lord's kingdom, we are sometimes doing things in such a way that we cause trouble. And then the Lord has to come along and fix our mess. That's what he does here with Peter. He fixes the mess that Peter made. So Peter, we see here in this account, he was quick to defend, wasn't he? He was very quick to defend his Lord. And we can't help but to see what he did here as something of him trying to make good on the promise he had made earlier to Jesus. You remember what he said earlier in John 13:37. He says, "I will lay down my life for you." Right? Speaking to Jesus. And in his rash response, he really was ready to die for his Lord. In fact, had Jesus not intervened, Peter would have likely been killed that night. Right? So he was willing. He really was willing to die for Jesus here at this point. But interestingly, in just a very short while, his allegiance to Jesus will be reduced to a cowardly denial of having any association with Jesus. So we see then how his faith waxes and wanes. It's strong at some points and it's very weak at other points. Very much like us. Very much like us. So we ought to be careful not to be too critical of the Apostle Peter. He's very much a picture of you and me in our weakness and hopefully sometimes in our strength as well. Well, Jesus rebukes Peter. He rebukes Peter because his reaction shows yet again Peter's unwillingness to believe and to accept that Jesus had to die. It still has not sunk in with Peter that Jesus must go to the cross. Peter would not accept this, and he would do whatever he could to prevent Jesus from doing the very thing he had come into the world to do. And so in verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" In Matthew 26, in verses 52 to 54, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Jesus is very concerned. Things must be done according to plan. Right? Judas cannot just go off doing his own thing. He needs to follow Jesus. Jesus is in control. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And Jesus is telling him, "I must go to the cross, Peter. Settle down. I must go to the cross. I'm in control." Again, Peter is not unlike many of us in the way that we approach various matters in our own lives. Think about this. How many of us know what the Lord's will is in a certain matter, but we refuse to believe it or refuse to align ourselves with it? How often do we think we know what is best? We think we know what is best, in spite of the fact that what we think contradicts God's word. In those instances, the Lord would rebuke you and me too. He would tell us to put away our dangerous swords because we either might hurt ourselves or hurt somebody else in the process of following these ways that are contrary to the way he would have us to go. Well, Peter didn't understand back then But he did come to understand after Pentecost. Before Pentecost, Peter showed that he really didn't understand, again, that Jesus was in control. He thought he should take matters into his own hands and defend his master. But after Pentecost, in his sermon, we see how he came to appreciate the power of Jesus and the control that Jesus had over all of this. In his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter acknowledged this when he referred to all the events that surrounded the Savior's death with these words in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." See, Peter at this point recognizes that all that happened on that night and on the days to follow happened by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. No accidents. Nothing slipped through the hands of God. He was in control. It was his purpose that Jesus should be given up on that night, that he might go to the cross, that he might die for our sins and be raised again on that glorious third day. This is all according to plan. Well, there's a purpose that Jesus has in all of this. Jesus says in no uncertain terms that all of this was being done according to the purpose of God. Again, John doesn't provide us with the details of the pleading cries that Jesus offered up to the Father prior to this moment. And that's because, again, he wants to emphasize the control and the deity of Christ in this particular night. He wants his readers to know that Jesus is in full control, and he is. What is taking place here at this point is after his prayer, right? He's already offered up that prayer. This is after the prayer. And after that prayer, he has accepted the will of God. He's accepted the will of the Father. "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he is then resolved to carry out what God has placed before him, right? He's been resolved all the way up to that point, but he struggled with it. He literally struggled with that in the Garden of Gethsemane, such that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in terror over what he faced. And it wasn't just the hurt and the pain that caused him such pain and anguish. What caused him such pain and anguish was the fact that he would be dealing with sin. He was going to become the sin bearer of God's elect. That's what caused him anguish. It wasn't just simply the pain of the crucifixion. That's not the only thing that caused him such concern. It was that he knew he was going to be the wrath bearer of eternal God. That ought to scare anybody. But as he's in this agonizing time, as he's opening himself up before the Father, praying that the cup might pass him by, he realizes it's not going to pass him by. He has to drink the cup. And so he gets up from that prayer resolved to do the very thing he came to do. But he's going to do it in such a way that he shows everybody he's in control. He will not be taken by the hands of men. He will go voluntarily. And he will do so because it's according to the will of the Father. He came into the world, again, for this very purpose, to drink the cup of wrath for his people, and to drink it down to its dregs, the scriptures tell us. You see, if you're in Christ this morning, then the cup of God's wrath has become for you a cup of blessing, salvation's cup that we lift up in honor of our Savior and drink from with our Savior. Jesus drank all the bitter judgment from that cup so that you might drink from the kind of wine which makes the heart glad, the kind of wine that is given to us in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Now, those who remain outside of Christ will have to drink from that other cup, from the cup of wrath. And they will have to drink from that cup themselves. And God says they themselves will have to drink it down to its dregs. And the sad reality is about this judgment is that this cup, the cup of wrath, is a bottomless cup. It's a bottomless cup. God's wrath against sin is eternal and can only be paid for by an eternal God. There is no end or bottom to this cup of wrath if mere mortal men have to drink from it. The only way to not drink from that cup, and let me plead with all of you this morning, the only way that you will not have to drink of this ugly, terrible cup is if you would place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would call out to Him this morning, He will save you from your sin. He will have taken that cup and drank it down to its dregs for you on your behalf, so that you then might be able to, together with God's people, lift up salvation's cup, the cup of joy, the cup of blessing, and the cup that we get to partake of in the Lord's Supper when we come together. Well, knowing that Jesus is in full control of all things, we ought to be greatly comforted. Jesus reigns over all things, and He can do all things. Therefore, if we belong to Him, there is nothing to fear. If we belong to Him, He will care for us. He will protect us. But knowing this, we need to understand that it does not mean that everything will always be well with us, that everything will always go nicely for us. As we conclude, consider these things. In light of what our Savior went through, we should take note that life in Christ isn't always easy. And for some, it's never easy. Our Savior suffered much in His life and death, and just because He has done all that in order to save us completely from our sin, doesn't mean we'll be free from all trials and all storms in this life. We're reminded of the awful ways that practically all of the apostles were taken from this world. You can take up the Fox's Book of Martyrs and you can see just account after account after account, just among the apostles, how all of them died horrible deaths because they loved Jesus. But in addition to the apostles, many other saints have had to pay with their lives to follow Jesus. One commentator from long ago said, "It is the duty of Christ's followers not to expect always so sweet a life as preaching and hearing and communicating and prayer, but to lay their account that after such exercises they may be called to suffer, and after fair sunshine may meet with black storms." How many saints in the Lord have experienced this sort of a thing firsthand? Consider how many within our covenant or heritage were struck down while meeting together for worship in open fields. Consider how many saints, even in our own time, in those places where our faith is not tolerated, have been killed while worshiping or killed after leaving places of worship. Indeed, it's a great delight for us as the people of God to come and to worship the Lord from week to week, to dwell together here in the Lord's house in unity. But let us never forget that we're involved in a constant war. And it may be that it is the Lord's will for us to be struck down for His cause, even after leaving such wonderful places as this. That in a moment, we could be faced with great danger, where our lives might be at risk, where we might have to decide, are we going to stand up for Jesus and proclaim Him boldly in front of persecutors? Or are we going to turn away and deny Him? It may be God's will that we might be an example to others of how to die well in the Lord. I just saw a wonderful example of this last night. There's a man who was diagnosed with cancer, but knowing that he was going to die, took every effort to raise his children in the grace and admonition of the Lord, praying with them all the time, and even going so far as to make DVDs to tell them about the faith and encourage them in the faith and how to be good Christian young men. The Lord had other plans for this man. He might have other plans for you, other plans for me. That's a reality. So we need to redeem the time, living to the glory of God at all times, recognizing that things might not always be as nice as they are for us at this moment. But also recognizing that even those things are in the almighty control of the Lord. That He has a purpose, a good purpose, behind all of these things. We also then learn finally from this account that the advancement of Christ's kingdom does not and will not come to pass by the power of the sword. Those involved in the Crusades failed to understand this simple fact. Jesus will advance His kingdom not through the swords of men, but by the sword of His Spirit. His kingdom will advance not by the might or power of men, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. Not by political parties or allegiance to political party politics, but by allegiance to our King and His gospel, which conquers the hearts of men and children and women. As it goes forward throughout the world, through humble vessels like you and me. That is the means God has used and has given for us to engage in this warfare and to advance His kingdom. It's the gospel. It's the word of God that will prove effective in changing men's hearts and in changing the cultures in which we live. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the warfare we're engaged in. And the way to fight it is with the Word of God. Later in this chapter, Jesus will say to Pilate in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here," he says. You see, folks, the way of Christ and the way of the advancement of His kingdom is not the way of exerting the power and might of men. Rather, the way of Christ is the way of death. It is the way of the cross. It is the way of dying to self, dying to sin, dying to the pleasures and temptations of the world, and living unto His righteousness. And again, the weapons that the Lord has given to us to engage the enemy and to also find strength to wage the war are His means of grace. The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. The more we make use of these means, the stronger we will be to fight the good fight in His grace. Amen. Please join your hearts together with me in prayer.